Do you like to wait? We as Americans are the microwave, overnight, fast food society. We are wanting things now, but preferably sooner than that. So we are constantly in a hurry, and very few of us like to wait. And yet it seems that waiting is such a big part of our lives. I don't know how often you fly. My kids are going to get their first chance to fly in a couple months as they're taking a trip out to Washington, D.C. But flying is an incredible experience, but it's an experience that's filled with waiting. But one of the things that has always kind of bewildered me is if you've flown and you've ever checked a bag, you know that they always put the baggage claim as far away from where you arrive as possible. If you look at the airport, it seems like they did it intentionally. And I read an article this week that explained why. Several years ago, airlines were getting abnormally large amounts of complaints that they were having people who had to wait too long. They put a lot of money and energy, number of studies, and they were able to streamline the place to where it took 8 minutes for a bag to get off the airplane and onto the little carousel that the baggage claims were there. And they thought 8 minutes, surely no one would complain about 8 minutes, and yet the complaints didn't stop. One of the people in the study had kind of an interesting idea. He studied and he found out that it took approximately a minute to get from the airplane to the baggage claim department, and then you waited 7 minutes for your bag. He began to theorize, I wonder what would happen if we moved the gates a long ways away from the baggage claim. They began to experiment, and they found now on average it takes you 6 to 7 minutes to walk from the airplane to where your baggages are claimed. It still takes 8 minutes to get the baggage there, but you're only waiting a minute. And when they did that, complaints stopped. Because we don't like to just stand and wait. If we're walking, we're still waiting, but at least we're doing something. Waiting is very painful. But I think the only thing that makes waiting a little more painful is when you have your hopes increased, only to have the waiting continue. Now, I came across the story of a pastor who did a seminary training down in Dallas, and while he was down at the seminary, he got to know a couple quite well who lived in a relatively nice part of Dallas, and he was sharing the story that one morning the husband went out to go to work, and as he stuck his key in the ignition, he turned it, absolutely nothing happened. He was in a hurry, as most of us are when we're going to work. He was disgusted. He opened up his hood, and to his shock, the battery was entirely gone. In the place where the battery should have been was a note, and it said, I'm sorry that I borrowed your battery, but it was an emergency. I had to get to the hospital. I will return it as soon as possible. He made other arrangements, went off to work, came home that evening, and opened up his hood. And sitting on top of the battery that had been replaced was a note saying, I really apologize for the inconvenience. Here are two tickets to the Dallas Cowboys football game for this Sunday. I hope that makes it better. Well, he and his wife were so excited they never made it to a Dallas Cowboy game. And so that Sunday they went off to the game to come home to their house to find out that everything in their house had been stolen. It was a ruse to get them out of their house. Hopes excited, then dashed, are incredibly difficult to deal with. I don't know if you can deal with that, but I'm confident that Joseph can. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to Genesis chapter 39 and chapter 40? We're right in the middle of an familiar part of Joseph's life, but I think as difficult a part of Joseph's life as it could have been. If you were here last week, we watched as Joseph was taken from his family and sold into slavery, and he ends up in the house of the captain of the guard, the captain of the butchers, if you will, the head of the secret police, a man by the name of Potiphar. And as he's living in that house, Joseph has the Spirit of God upon him, and he begins to get to the place in which everything in the house is trusted to him. It is at that time that his boss's wife begins to take a fancy towards him. She tells him, she commands him, sleep with me, and he repels her. But that didn't simply, a single refusal wasn't enough. And day after day after day, she asks him. And finally, as we concluded last week, she grabbed a hold of his garment and says, Joseph, lay with me. And he leaves his garment and he flees. Things go from bad to worse. As we pick up the story and looking at Joseph's trouble, he faces this false accusation picking up in verse 13. It says, as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled. I don't know how much to read into this. But it's interesting that Moses says she called the men of the house, not the slaves of the house. Potiphar was an incredibly important individual. He was one of the people who were tasked with the protection of the Pharaoh. He undoubtedly had many people under him. And I don't think it's too much of a stretch to imagine in a house where Potiphar has many Egyptians who are serving in his service as well as Pharaoh's, suddenly begin to see this Hebrew exalted to a position over them. We're told Joseph was in charge of all of the house. That means he set the schedule. He decided when you worked and when you didn't. He was the one who was in charge of all the purchase agreements. He decided whether or not you got to buy the things you wanted to. Joseph was in charge of everything. And I don't think it's too much of a stretch to envision a scenario in which Mrs. Potiphar, who obviously was a master motivator, says to them, he, that's Potiphar, our master, my husband, he brought that Hebrew to us, to laugh at us. She's not just turning herself against Joseph. She's turning the whole house against Joseph. Eventually Potiphar comes, and as Potiphar comes in, what does she do? She begins to say the same thing. She has this story. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. I've heard lots of people comment on the loud voice. My question is, did she actually even scream? Nothing else about her story is true. And verse 15, it says, and as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and he fled out of the house. And then Potiphar, her husband, comes in. And notice her accusation. That Hebrew you brought. Potiphar, it's your fault. You're really the one to be blamed. I mean, what do you expect? You get a Hebrew in there. Of course he's going to do terrible things. You should have known better. I think she's setting up a scenario where Potiphar has the absolute responsibility, the inevitable position that he must do something. And thus, Joseph is faced with something he hasn't done. Have you ever been accused of something you didn't do? In fact, have you been accused where somebody created this whole long scenario and told everyone around and polluted everybody around you, this person, you did something horrible? Very few of us enjoy being falsely accused. But we recognize sometimes life is unfair. I don't know if you're a comic fan or not, but I'm a fan of Calvin and Hobbes. Unfortunately, they don't put them out anymore. But as I was preparing, I came across this one. And I must admit, I can relate to Calvin. Calvin goes to his dad and says, why can't I stay up late? You guys can. It's not fair. To which his dad replies, the world's not fair, Calvin. And Calvin, as he's sulking away, says what I would guess you have said. I know I have said. I know that. But why isn't it ever unfair in my favor? We don't care that the world is unfair. We're happy for the world to be unfair when it's unfair in our favor. We just don't like it very well when it's unfavor against us. And Joseph is faced with his accusation, and how does he respond? Well, before he gets a chance to respond, it gets worse. He moves from his false accusation to his imprisonment. It says in verse 19, as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, his anger was kindled. I find it fascinating that Moses doesn't tell us who Potiphar is mad at. I think there's a pretty easy scenario to develop that he's mad at both his wife, whom he can't really do much about without embarrassing himself in public, as well as Joseph. But why doesn't he do any investigation? Why does he just imprison Joseph? Joseph must have been thinking, wait a second, Potiphar, you know me. I've been in your house for years. You have watched the way I've worked. I've never done anything but that which is above board. I have been an example of what purity and honesty and righteousness looks like. Why don't you even talk to me? But Joseph's master took him and he put him in prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was in prison. And as you drop down to the beginning of chapter 40, it says, sometime after this, the cupbearer and the king of Egypt and the baker committed an offense against the Lord, king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody of who? In what house? In the house of the captain of the guard. I find it interesting that Potiphar takes Joseph from the house and puts him in the prison, which was evidently still in his property. In fact, as you read through chapter 40, it's going to be the captain of the guard that is going to give these men under the custody of Joseph. And I don't exactly know how it works. In fact, I don't even know what the prisons in ancient Egypt look like. I read a lot of scenarios, but the truth of the matter is we don't know. Some would suggest it was just a big hole in the ground where you were chained to a pillar. I don't know if that's true. I don't know if it was the Hilton. My suspicion is it wasn't. But Joseph is now faced with prison. He's there because he was falsely accused, and he's asked to wait and to wait. But there's one more thing that comes at the end of chapter 40. That as Joseph is in prison, he has the chance to interpret these dreams. We'll get to in a second. He has a positive interpretation for the cupbearer. He says to the cupbearer, "Remember me when you enter Potiphar's, or rather Pharaoh's court." And then he doesn't. You ever been forgotten? Somebody promises to do something that you can't do for yourself, and you desperately need them to do, and they just seem to forget. I don't know this for certain, but I wonder if the cupbearer didn't really forget, but rather just decided, you know, I was in prison because I offended the Pharaoh. I'm now back in his good pleasure. I'm not risking anything for some prisoner back in the prison. I will just let him rot. We're going to see in a minute, as you find out, that he was in prison for some 13 years. And my question quickly arises, why did God have Joseph in prison for that long? I know the answer is because he was going to send a famine and use that famine to save his people, but couldn't he have done that in year one? Why did he have to leave him linger for more than a decade in prison? James, as he picks up the subject, he's going to make this statement in the beginning part of his book. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the teaching of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." God uses trials to purify you, to perfect you, to get you to the place where you are a mature believer. But I don't like suffering. As you study through both the Old and the New Testament, I don't think you find too many illustrations of men or women who were used by God who weren't asked to suffer. One theologian has made the statement that God rarely uses anyone greatly until he's hurt them deeply. And I think as you study through Scripture, even Jesus himself had to go through the cross before the Father exalted him. Joseph, at the end of the chapter and all the way through chapter 40, finds himself wallowing in a prison, wondering why. Why are you doing this, God? The question I have then is, how do you get through this 30 years? In chapter 37, we know he's 17. In chapter 41, he's going to be 30. I don't know how it breaks down. I know for certain that he was there in prison at least 2 years, because we will see that's the cupbearer forgot him for 2 years. But 13 years. What were you doing 13 years ago today? Do you remember what you did for Valentine's Day in February of 2002? 13 years is an eternity for one in prison. How does one wait? How does one survive? How is it that Joseph comes out of that experience as well as he did? Well, may I suggest he endures the troubles and demonstrates great patience in three ways. The first one is he learns to focus on God. As the chapter 39 concludes, it says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him his steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in prison. Whatever was done was done. He was the one who did it. And then the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him." Joseph understood that God's presence was with him. When he was in his family's house and he was the one who the father gave the coat of many color, when he was in the slavery in Potiphar's house or in prison in Pharaoh's prison, he had an undeniable sense of God's presence. Do you believe God is with you? God doesn't promise to spare us trials. He does promise to go with us through the trials. And I think you begin to see how Joseph is able to sense the incredible presence of God. But not only does he recognize that God is with him, I think it's amazing that he never seems to miss the presence of God. You come to verse 5, and as Joseph is going about his duties, he finds these two individuals who have this dream. And as he finally gets the dream told to him, Joseph says to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" Why didn't Joseph say, "You know, I've got a little bit of experience with dreams. Had one of those once. Actually, I had a couple of those once. I'm pretty good at this interpretation stuff. Let me give me a shot." We're going to talk a lot about dreams next week as we'll eventually get to Pharaoh's dream. But the dreaming world in Egypt was extremely important. If you know much about the Egyptian culture, you know they spent a lot of emphasis on the afterlife. In fact, they will mummify the bodies. Why do they mummify the bodies? They mummify them because they're preparing them for the afterlife. And it was the belief system in Egypt that sleep was the halfway between life and the afterlife. And thus, whatever transpired in sleep was an opportunity to have a window into the afterlife. And thus, your dreams were incredibly important. And thus, there was an entire industry of dream interpreters. And if you had a dream, you would seek out a dream interpreter, and they would be able to tell you the revelation that you received from the afterlife and how it was going to change your life. And thus, as the cupbearer, who was an incredibly important official — we don't have cupbearers today, but he was maybe the chief of staff in modern day terminology — he was the one who stood next to Pharaoh. He was the one who tasted all of his food. But he was far more than just somebody who prevented the Pharaoh from getting poisoned. He was an advisor, a confidant, somebody the Pharaoh trusted. He would have been many times have gone to the professional interpreters, probably. The chief baker was the one who fixed all of the food. He was very important. I'm told that the Egyptians loved their baked goods. In fact, they had 130 different kinds of bread that we know they fixed. He was an important position. And now they have this dream that they can't interpret. And Joseph is willing to say, "I don't do interpretations, but I know someone who does." Next chapter, we're going to get there. He's going to stand before Pharaoh, and he makes an incredibly amazing statement. When Pharaoh says, "Can you interpret dreams?" Joseph is going to say, "I cannot. But there is a God in heaven." The book of Daniel is an incredibly similar story. Daniel, a young man being ripped from his home, taken to a faraway country where he doesn't speak the language, doesn't know the culture. He's faced all kinds of trials, faced with temptations to compromise his stands. But as you come to chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, who is a new king, has this dream that keeps reoccurring, and he finally concludes, "This is a dream I've got to get interpreted, but I don't really trust my advisors. How can I know if they're just telling me what they think I want to hear, if they really know?" And so he develops a plan. He brings all of his dream interpreters in, and he says, "This is what we're going to do so that I know that you are both able to interpret dreams and I get the right interpretation. You tell me the dream and the interpretation." And they say, "Nebuchadnezzar, I recognize you're young to this whole king thing, but that's not the way it works. The way it works is you tell us the dream, we tell you the interpretation." And he says, "I think you're not understanding how it works. You tell me both the dream and interpretation, or I cut you up into little pieces and make your houses into a dunghill." And they say, no man can do that. Nebuchadnezzar says, "All right." He gets the chief of the guard, a man by the name of Arioch, and he says, "Start rounding up all the advisors and kill them." He knocks on the door of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah and says, "Time for you guys to die." And Daniel says, "Can I ask why?" And he says, "Well, the king's had a dream and no one can interpret it." And Daniel says, "Well, give me the evening. And tomorrow I will tell him the dream. He goes back, and Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah spend the night praying, and in the morning he says, I'm ready. And I love Arioch because you see this contrast. Arioch enters the presence of Nebuchadnezzar and he says, King, I have found a man who can tell you the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar looks at Daniel and says, can you? And I don't exactly know how it goes because in the English there's a comma. But I wonder if Daniel doesn't say no. But there is a God in heaven who can. See, both Daniel and Joseph understood it wasn't about them because they could not do it. May I suggest that's where all Christian service begins, with the recognition that you cannot do it. Oh, I could never do that. That's the point. In John 15, as Jesus is talking to his disciples for the final time in the upper room, he uses the illustration of the vine and the branches, and he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And in verse number 3 of chapter 15, he says, without me, you can do nothing. But most of us want to do something. But true Christian service begins when we recognize our inability to do anything without the power of God's Spirit living within us. And Joseph is focused on not just the fact that God is with him, but that God is the one who must do everything. Where's your focus this morning? I don't know what you have on your calendar for this week. I don't know the things that you have scheduled and the things that you don't have scheduled that are going to come up this week. But as you face those things in life, do you face them with a constant recognition, I can't do this, God, unless you show up? Joseph was entirely focused on God, but not only was he focused on God, he was caring about other people. I think verse number 6 is one of the most amazing verses in all of the text. Remember the context. Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brothers. He ends up as a slave in the house of Potiphar. He's then lied about by Potiphar's wife. He ends up in prison. I don't know about you, but I think I could have built a really easy scenario in which I spent all of my time walking around in a 24-hour pity party. I don't deserve to be here. I didn't do anything wrong. In fact, I did something right, and look where I end up. Not only does he have maybe a reason to be mad at his siblings and his former employer, but where are you, God? Why are you letting me linger in prison? But Joseph is tending to his duties, and he comes to one of the cells, and he opens it, and he notices that there is trouble with them. Think back to your week last week. How many people did your path cross who were troubled and you didn't notice they were troubled? How many people last week did I rub elbows with, bump into, who were going through great struggles, and I wasn't even sensitive enough to notice? I want to challenge you this week. As you go to the gas station and pump your gas, as you sit across from the person at work, as you run into people, ask God to open your eyes so that you can see those who are troubled. Because I can't care for others I don't even notice are suffering. Joseph, in the midst of prison, a prisoner when he didn't deserve to be, had his eyes opened enough that he cared enough to notice. But he doesn't just care enough to notice. Verse number 7, so he asks Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, why are your faces downcast? He didn't just care enough to notice. He cared enough to act. I came across a study that was done several years ago. It was by a gentleman who had spent 2 years as a prisoner of war in one of the Japanese prisoner of war camps. And I think if you know anything about World War II, you know that the Japanese prisoner of war camps were not particularly kind. as he endured the 2 years there, he began to notice something that surprised him greatly. He noticed that the individuals who were primarily concerned about their own safety, making certain that they had plenty of food, even to the point of hoarding food or maybe taking food from others, the individuals who were obsessed with their survival were almost always the individual who at some point crawled over into a corner, rolled up into a little ball, and died. The ones who survived the experience were the ones who were willing, even when it cost them a lot, to give to other people. The ones who were constantly caring for those around them were the ones that were able to endure the incredible struggling of a prisoner of war camp. That there was something about being other-centered that allowed them to survive. I came across the story of a missionary who went to India in the 1960s. India has long been a place of intense poverty, and as he went there under Operation Mobilization, he wasn't there very long before he contracted tuberculosis. Tuberculosis is a disease that isn't all that common in the United States, but it's a devastating disease that slowly eats away at the body and largely through malnutrition eventually takes many lives. He ended up going to the hospital, but he, because he didn't have any money, ended up in India. There are two hospitals. There are those for the wealthy where you have nice clean rooms, you're in the room all by yourself, and the doctors and nurses care for you. There's the second room where it's a large open room with beds and people suffering from all kinds of ailments are all together and get almost no care. That's where he ended up. He said as he was there, he noticed the looks, because in India, if you're an American, you're wealthy. Whether you are or not is irrelevant. They just assume everyone is wealthy. And he was convinced that everyone looking at him thought, why are you here? You obviously have money. Why are you taking advantage of our system? He was still trying to reach them, and he had a number of brochures and tracts. He hadn't quite learned the language, and so he was handing those out, and nobody would take them. His tuberculosis often kept him up at night, and one particular evening, about 2 o'clock at night, as he was up coughing, he noticed one of the elderly men who was well advanced in his tuberculosis was trying to sit up in bed. As he would sit up in bed, he would fall down. He would try again, and he simply didn't have the strength to stand. Eventually, he lay back down into the bed and began to cry, and the missionary fell asleep. In the morning, it became quite obvious what was the problem. He had messed the bed, and the stench was horrible. Everybody in the room began to yell at him. The nurse that came to clean him up smacked him for going to the bathroom in his bed, and he simply laid in bed, weeping that entire evening. The next night, he was once again awake, and he noticed the gentleman trying to sit up, and not wanting to endure the smell, he decided he would help. He got out of his bed and he went over and touched the elderly man on the shoulder, and the elderly man jumped back in fear, and he smiled and he picked him up and he carried the man. He said he was incredibly light. The tuberculosis obviously had eaten much of his body away. He took him to the restroom, which was nothing more than a hole in the floor, held him as he did his business, took him back and set him in bed. As he laid him down, the older man kissed him on the cheek and he went back to the bed. He was awakened in the morning by one of the other patients with a cup of steaming tea, and he began to gesture to him. He wanted one of those tracts. In fact, throughout the day, the patients, the doctors, the nurses all came to him and asked him for one of those tracts. Several days later, a missionary who had been there several years and had learned the language came to check on his friend. And as he did, he walked around, talked about to many of them, and he came to the gentleman. He said, I don't know exactly what's going on, but dozens of these people have accepted Christ as their Savior because of the information you have given them. And he began to understand that it's not often so much what we say, but do we care? When was the last time you demonstrated Christ's love to someone you didn't even know? Joseph is willing to not only care enough to notice, he cares enough to do. But very quickly, he cared enough to tell the truth. the two dreams. I would guess you heard these dreams, but let me just read them. The chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream, and he said, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches, and as soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and clusters of ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, and I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." And notice Joseph's interpretation isn't much like the 1-900 psychic line. Do you have a man in your life? Oh, I see a job. No, no. This is unmistakable. He says, this is the interpretation. Three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and will rescue, restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Joseph says, in 3 days, you're going to be right back to where you were. The baker then says, well, okay, he has a good dream. I have these three things. I'll tell him my dream, see where it goes. In verse 16, when the chief baker saw the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream, and there were three cake baskets on my head, and in the utmost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the baskets on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you, hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." To some degree, this kind of goes over most of our heads because we don't understand the Egyptian culture. They mummified. Why? Because in order to enter the afterlife, your body had to be whole. What Pharaoh is planning is not just to take his life, but to take his afterlife prospects as well. This was as devastating news as anyone could ever receive. It's easy to give good news. It's really easy to call up the person and say, "Hey, I just want to let you know you got the job. Starting salary is $250,000 and 12 weeks of vacation." Anybody can make that call. But would you want a doctor who saw your results were malignant call you up and say, "Don't worry about it. Nothing's wrong. Everything's good. You'll be fine. Just don't pay any attention to that pain." Sometimes we need bad news. I don't know if God intended this, and maybe I'm coming up with it in my own head, but I find it really fascinating that Joseph, the one who is falsely accused, is near two individuals. One who's about to enter paradise. Another who's about to enter death. Fast forward some 2,000 years. And as Jesus hangs on the cross, there are also two people. One who, not because he was a good man, he was a thief. He may have even been a murderer. He was the lowest of low in the Jewish society. And yet, Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Why? Because he was a good guy? No, but because he had received the grace that God had offered. The other? Hell is one of those topics that we don't like to talk about. It's one of the topics that pastors don't like to preach about. But are we doing others a fair deal when we pretend like the news doesn't exist? Why did Joseph even share the interpretation? Why didn't he just say, "Sorry, guy, you don't really want to know," and move on? I don't know. I hope, because the gentleman had a chance then to contemplate eternity. And who better to help him prepare for death? Alistair Begg preached a series of sermons on chapter 39 and 40, and he called them lessons from the dungeon. And one of the most important lessons that you can learn is, are you ready to die? Because death will come. Are you ready? Joseph cared enough to tell the truth. But I think there's one final thing that he does. He just simply does the next thing. Elizabeth Elliot is, I think, a name many of you are familiar with. She was the husband of Jim Elliot, who in the 1950s left the States and went down with a group of individuals trying to reach unreached people in the Ecuadorian jungle. They attempted to reach one particular tribe who had never really been receptive to outside interference. They thought they had made an opening, but unfortunately, all five of them were brutally murdered. Elizabeth Elliot went on to write a number of books and has shared a number of incredibly encouraging thoughts. But I was struck by one of her thoughts. She said, in those dark days following the execution of her husband, she got up many days and didn't know what to do. And she finally came to the place where she recognized that some days all she could do was the very next thing. Fix the next meal. Change the next diaper. Clean the next room. I'm afraid that we get so caught up in the stories of Joseph that we don't really recognize the majority of Joseph's life was just doing the next thing. I mean, we have three major events that transpire over 13 years. He gets sold into slavery, he turns down the temptation and ends up in jail, and he interprets a dream. 13 years, three major events. What was the rest of the time like? Just faithfully doing what's next. I know all of us, particularly in the star-struck society that we live in, would love to have amazing, cataclysmic events where we're used for amazing good, but most of us are just dads and moms and grandmas and grandpas. We go to work. We put in 8 hours. We come home. We're now retired from work, and so we put in 8 hours at home, and we just don't have many exciting things. And we think, God, how could you be using me? D.A. Carson, in his sermon, shared a story about Peter O'Brien. I don't know that Peter O'Brien is a name that you recognize. He's an Australian, but he's a gentleman who is one of the great biblical scholars of our day. He's written a number of books. I've got at least one on my shelf. He's written a number of commentaries, and he's an amazing individual. He left seminary, and he went to India, and he ministered in India for a number of years, and then felt God's call on his life, and he went back to Australia. He finished his PhD, began to teach there, and he taught for a while with D.A. Carson at Trinity in Chicago. The interesting thing about Peter O'Brien's story is that Peter came to Christ as a 10, 11, 12-year-old in Australia because his mother came to Christ. The only person in his family other than his mother was Peter. Peter's mother came to Christ because two doors down from her house was a little old lady who suffered horribly for years with chronic pain, but did so with incredible joy. In fact, she could honestly say every day, "This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." And Mrs. O'Brien saw how she suffered and said, "I need what she has." Do you imagine if God had gone to that little old lady and said, "I want you to suffer for the next 20 years. But I want you to know that little snot-nosed kid that lives two houses down from you, he's going to come to accept Jesus as his Savior because of the way you suffer, and he is going to become a giant of the faith, and thousands of people will come to Christ because of his ministry, and hundreds of pastors and teachers and missionaries will go forth to all the world because you suffered well." What do you think her answer would be? I know what her answer would be, because she suffered never getting the chance to see what God did through her suffering. God works in ways that we don't understand. Joseph is incredibly honored because he had a chance to see what his suffering brought, but many do not. But maybe God will use you to four generations from now win the whole of Europe because of the way you dealt with today or tomorrow. Joseph suffered day after day, and God used his suffering to win a nation, a people, a world. I don't know how he will use you, but I know that he will. Father, we bow in your presence. And Lord, I don't understand why you call some to go through great hardships. But I thank you that even when we don't understand, we know that you have a master plan, one that we may never see in our lifetime. And yet it is one that is worthy of all that you allow us to go through. God, I pray for those who are in one of those waiting cycles in life, that you might encourage them, that you might allow them to focus on you, to care for others, and just get up tomorrow and do the very next thing. And then we will praise you and we'll thank you, for it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming this morning.